We're going to be talking this morning, and I'm going to jump right in, about appreciating Christmas, or in other words, appropriately honoring or understanding Christmas, all right? Because Christmas is obviously about Jesus Christ, Christ Mass, but it's more than that. It's about Jesus Christ revealing the Father's heart. The Father has had intentions toward men and women, toward earth, and believe it or not, even though the New Testament and the Old Testament may read a little differently, those intentions have never changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Christmas is about Jesus Christ revealing the Father's heart, the Father's intentions towards man. We're going to see that towards the end in some Christmas verses. But before we do that, sometimes to understand why, it's good to step back and look at the big picture. So what I'm going to need to do is briefly cover the history of mankind. God's dealings with men since he made the earth. I'm just going to cover that. Obviously, I'm going to have to hit the high points, but I'm going to cover that all this morning so you will understand. You will see how it all fits together. You will understand the big picture. It's going to be good. Amen? All right, so let's begin to look at it. Now, first of all, we want to understand God's original intentions. Remember, in the first couple chapters of Genesis, in the entire Bible, we made it almost two chapters before man sinned. So there was the original intention before the fall. So let's look at that. In Genesis 1:26, it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now, does anyone notice that that's plural? You need to note that because God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's an important doctrine. It's an important reality. It's an important truth. God was the perfect eternal community. God was in community with himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were interacting in community with one another. And it was the perfect community. It's an awesome community. And God says, from the midst of that community, let's make man in our image. Let's make him like us. Let's design him out of our sense of community. Is it any wonder that we are designed for community? Because we were designed in the image of God. And so, in Genesis 1:31, we see God had made everything. Now, God made planets and critters and oceans, and in case you're one of them, you know, God just did it all over millions of years. The order is all wrong. He waited till the end to do the sun and the moon, so it didn't just happen. He made it. And every time he would make something, he goes, "That's good." And he makes something else, he goes, "That's good." He makes something else, and he goes, "That's good." And then he made man, and he says, "That's very good." Right? That's very good. This stuff's all good, but that's very good. I'm very interested in that. Right? So God saw that he had made everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And he said, "You know what's not good?" This is in Genesis 2. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper, comparable to him." Why is that not good, God? Well, because I made him in my likeness, and he's designed for community. And so I need some community, or he won't function according to his design. So I'm going to make a helper comparable to him. And so you remember the story. He put Adam asleep, borrowed a rib, made Eve. Adam then said, "That's very good." And on we went. La, 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 and here we are, you and I. So, not only were we designed for community, but we were, and this is important to get, by design, we were designed specifically for fellowship with God. We were designed to be in community, but God made us in his likeness because he wanted fellowship with us. We were designed for fellowship with God. We see this. There's a little glimpse of this in Genesis chapter 3. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They had this place, the garden, where God would just stroll around. I want you to imagine you go home today. For me, we have a back deck. I have a rocking chair back there. And I go home and I go out to feed the cat because it demands it. And there's Jesus sitting in the rocker on my back deck. He goes, well, I just thought I'd sit here today. And I could just sit down and go, hey, what's going on? Or you go home and Jesus just walks through your backyard because that's just what he does. So they had this garden, this shared space, this dwelling place of God and men. And he would just walk around. God would just walk around them. You got to get this. This was the design. God created us for fellowship, and he could come and just walk around. They had a shared space where it was okay for you to be there, and it was okay for God to be there. And you might just run into God walking in your garden. Isn't that awesome? So that was the design, a shared space. And in the midst of that design, God gave man a purpose. He gave us two jobs. They were very, at that point, simple jobs because the garden was being real cooperative. It watered itself and it kind of tended itself. Wasn't a whole lot of work involved, I think. Nevertheless, God gave us two jobs. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, one, be fruitful and multiply. Two, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, I want to, for the purpose of our teaching this morning, I'm going to kind of rephrase those job descriptions. The two jobs are basically this. One, extend the garden. Make the garden bigger. I want a bigger garden. So that is, fill the earth and subdue it. And two, be fruitful and multiply. I want a bigger community. I want more humans to be in fellowship with. I want your community to be bigger, and I want my relationship with you to be bigger. So this is it. This is your job. I've made a garden. I've made a shared dwelling place for you and I. You got two jobs. Bigger garden, more people. Everybody got it? Simple, simple jobs, right? Bigger garden, more people. Fellowship, community. But we had a problem. There was a serpent in the garden, or at least he was a serpent by the time he got done in the garden. And he deceived Eve, and Adam didn't do much better. He just stood there and watched and went along with it. And we have what we refer to as the fall, where everything changed. Now, here's what I want you to understand. At the fall, mankind didn't just change and become corrupt. Everything changed. Corruption enters creation, not just mankind. It enters the earth. And so everything changes. Our bodies change. The earth changes. Stuff starts to go downhill. Took a while, but it goes downhill. We see this concept that corruption enters not just mankind, but creation in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to refer back to this in a little bit, but I'm just going to read you three verses. There's this earnest expectation right now resting on creation. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The earth is waiting for sons and daughters of God to be revealed. Why? Because the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. It's saying we're longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. This is creation speaking. Because we've been under corruption since the fall, and we don't like it. We want to be back to our original garden design. And because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation recognizes that its garden state is contingent somehow upon the children of God, you and I, right? For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Some of the things we see in Matthew 24, it's a chapter about the end times before Jesus comes, and we read that there'll be signs and wonders in the heaven and the earth. There'll be earthquakes, there'll be volcanoes, whatever. Some of those things aren't, it's not like God's just going, I'm judging that city today with an earthquake. It's the result of the fall. It's the corruption. It's the earth groaning. It's these birth pangs of the earth going, it's not right. It's not right. It's not right. We need the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. And so we go from a garden condition to a fallen condition, and these are the conditions that prevail as soon as that happens. First of all, there's a curse. God reveals. Now, God isn't, this is a fine line. I don't think God's cursing mankind in when he speaks to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 and 3. I believe he's revealing to mankind the curse that goes with their choice. You understand that subtle difference? He's saying, because you chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's a curse that comes with it. Here it is. Because you've allowed Satan to take over your job of subduing the earth, he's not going to make a garden. Creation is going to become resistant. The earth is going to become resistant because it's come under Satan's resistant design, not the original design. That makes sense? Satan isn't that creative. He just resists whatever God's doing. And so listen to the curse. The job is just the job gets more difficult. The job was to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. What's the curse? Eve, that fruitful and multiply thing, that's going to be harder. That's going to be the curse because of the choice. Adam, that subdue the earth, well, now there's going to be thorns, and the earth isn't going to cooperate with you. It's going to resist you because of the choice you made, because of the curse. You understand what's going on? And so the curse caused the earth to be resistant, causes it to be under corruption. The second thing that happens is separation. Because of sin, God cannot dwell with, partner with sin. There's this separation, this garden environment, this shared space where God can be comfortable and man can be comfortable is going away. Well, it's not going away. We're going away. The shared space is still there. We're just not going to get to share it right now. Because of sin, we lost the dwelling place. We lost the garden. And again, I don't think God's just punishing us. He says clearly in Genesis 3, we're going to have to set up cherubim and lock them out of the garden because they're in a fallen state and we can't have them eating from the tree of life in this state. We can't have them living forever separated from God by sin. So we're going to have to kick them out of the garden, right? Here's the third condition that prevails, and this is interesting, and you need to catch this. He immediately displays his mercy. What's the first thing God does? Adam and Eve notice that they're naked now because they're fallen, and God clothes them and ushers them out of the garden, but he continues to direct them, to take care of them, to interact with them. In other words, he shows them mercy. In the curse, the job got tougher. We lost that garden, shared space, dwelling place, but we retain God's love, God's care, God's desire for fellowship. It's important that we realize that that never changed. His love didn't change. His desire for fellowship didn't change. Our condition changed, and so he had to go to plan B or plan A because he's all-knowing, which we'll talk about in a second. What I want you to see, though, is that God's heart is unchanged. God's heart is unchanged, even though our relationship has changed. I spoke about the curse pronounced on Adam and on Eve and how it changed our job. There was also a curse pronounced on the serpent. Do you remember something about her seed crushing your head? That seed, clearly, it's with a capital S. In Galatians, we're going to read later, Paul makes it very clear that seed is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the plan in Genesis 3. He was spoken of back then, right? God had a plan. Jesus. But what has happened because of the separation from the garden, even though God still wants fellowship with us, what has happened now is we have the opportunity for distance. You're not just going to come home and see Jesus sitting in your backyard now. The garden environment is gone. We have the opportunity to distance ourselves from God if we want to. And so we see a pattern that begins to develop. See, now that we have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, we know the good and evil. And God says, okay, it's time now for them, now that they've eaten from this tree, they're going to have to learn how to handle freedom. Because now they have the freedom to choose good or evil. And so we're going to begin a parenting class on how to, or not a parenting class, we're going to begin parenting. We see this right off the bat in Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. You know the story. There's conflict, and we have our first murder. And Jesus, or God, comes and interacts. Remember, this is outside the garden. God comes and interacts. They're still used to interacting with God, even though it's outside the garden. And God comes and interacts with Cain, and he speaks justice, right? Because of the blood of Abel crying out from the ground. And Cain says, oh, it's too harsh. Men are going to deal badly with me. And God puts a mark on him and says, no, no one's going to touch you. And he goes right from justice to mercy, right? And we see this pattern repeated again and again and again, if you look for it, through the entire Old Testament, judgment, justice and mercy, justice and mercy, justice and mercy. Isn't that what parents do? Isn't that what you do with your kids? I'm going to swat you now, and then I'm going to hug you and reassure you that I love you. Isn't that basically parenting? The repetitive exercise of judgment and mercy until your kids finally get it at like 23. Right? It's an apt description of parenting. Justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. Because you love them. You love them so you give them mercy, but you love them so you give them justice so they'll learn. And that's what God's doing. He's beginning to parent us. The question is, did we learn? Well, let's skip ahead all the way to Genesis chapter 6, where we meet a guy named Noah who's building a boat. How did we do? Not so well. How did we do with that distance? Well, we took it. And so what we find is the condition of mankind is very distant from God. We have stepped way back, even from Cain and Abel. We have stepped way back. Then in Genesis 6, we read, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, God does not exercise hyperbole. He just speaks the truth. He is not exaggerating. They had come to the place where the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. And so the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now first, let's answer a quick question. Why do you think God was sorry that he made man? Well, let's go back to the original design. What was man made for? Community and fellowship. Was that happening? No. Was God just mad that they weren't doing what he said? No, he was sorry because they weren't functioning according to design. They weren't even having community with each other, and they weren't even seeking relationship with him. And he was sorry at the lost intimacy and relationship. And he did the only thing he could. I'll talk about that in a minute. I do want to just contrast that quickly with Noah in Genesis 7, where we read, Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So Noah was preserved because he simply had pursued righteousness. He just wanted to know God. And so God left him, but had to take everyone else. It gets to the problem that we see in the Garden of Eden, the fall. Righteousness is a prerequisite for fellowship with a holy God, isn't it? If we're going to have fellowship with a holy God who is righteous, we have to value righteousness. And so this is addressing the problem of sin. Now, The problem of sin, the flood, I believe, is a picture of, it's all meant to instruct us. It's a picture of the end result of the problem of sin. God's only option to deal with what I put in your notes, human entropy, what I call human entropy. You guys know what entropy is if you ever took a high school science class. Basically, it's not exactly this, but an extrapolation is things decay. Things go from bad to worse. The biggest lie in the earth is that man is basically good. I think we prove that is a lie every single day. Just go home and watch the news and tell me you believe that man is basically good, right? The truth is that since the fall, since we obtained a sin nature, we have human entropy. We go from bad to bad to bad to worse on our own. And that's what is proven in Genesis 6, that left at a distance, man became continually evil, with the single exception of Noah and his family. That human entropy had reached its fullness. And when human entropy reaches its fullness, and it will continue to go in that direction unless something stops it, there is something to stop it. Human entropy will continue to go in that direction until it becomes so cancerous that the only way to save anything else is to remove the cancer. And that's what the flood is. That's God's only option of dealing with sinful mankind, human entropy at its fullest. It's his only option before Jesus. It's just to remove it. Just to remove it so it doesn't continue to impact the rest of mankind. In this case, the rest of mankind was Noah and his family. Right? So that is the option. Now, I do want to point this out. God's really patient. If you read the Old Testament, you read it quickly, it looks like God's just, you know, kicking butt and taking names through the whole book. But he's very patient about this. I love this. I've told you this before. Enoch had a son named Methuselah, who's famous because he's the oldest man in the earth. 969 years. That's a long time to live. Methuselah was the oldest man in the earth. Do you know when Methuselah died? Methuselah died the year of the flood. Do you know what Methuselah's name means? Way back 900 years before the flood, Enoch named Methuselah, which means after death, judgment. Isn't that wild? So here's a guy, I'd be paying attention to him, right? His name means when I die, judgment's coming. And he dies the year of the flood. But he lives 969 years. He lives longer than any other man on the earth. What is God trying to tell us? He is so patient with judging us. He waited till sin had reached its full measure of entropy, and he just couldn't leave it any longer. We see this again in Genesis chapter 15. God's speaking to Abraham, and he says, hey, all this land and the promised land, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. He said, but it's going to be about 400 years because the sin of the Amorites hasn't reached its fullness yet. I know they're going to become wicked. I know I'm going to have to destroy them, but it hasn't reached its full measure of wickedness. I'm going to give them another 400 years. God is patient, but his only option, apart from Jesus, to deal with sin is just to remove it, right? That's the flood. That's the message of the flood. Now, here's what I want you to see, and this is going to be important, that given the opportunity for man to distance themselves from God, we did. And we did it in three specific ways, and I really want you to get these because I think it's important in just a minute to see why. So the three ways we can distance ourselves from God is this. They lost sight of his works, that God is powerful, and that God will act in the earth. Now, if you lose sight of that, you begin to think that you are your only hope. And the only thing that's going to happen is what you make happen, right? They lost sight of his ways, that God's ways work. If you lose sight of God's ways, you'll start thinking, yeah, any way is good enough. That way sounds good. I think that'll work okay. And they lost sight of his desire for fellowship. And if you lose sight of God's desire to have fellowship with you, you begin to feel like you're on your own. and God is far off. Yeah, he made everything, but I think he just sat back and started watching or got interested in something else. And I'm on my own. Now, lest we think this just happened to the generation of Noah's day, this is human nature. This is human entropy. How are we doing today at keeping sight of God's works? Do you believe that God is mighty and he can do anything? Or are we living our lives like God isn't going to intervene supernaturally and we're on our own? Do you believe that God's ways work, or do you believe, well, we could change his ways a little bit? It's not that important that I do it his way. Or culture changed and times have changed, and we can accept this now. Or do you believe it's important that we do it God's way? His desire for fellowship. Do we still believe that God deeply wants fellowship with us? Or do we believe maybe some other thing, that it's some other lie? That he only wants fellowship with me if I behave myself. Or he doesn't really want fellowship with me. I kind of have to earn it. Or God's far off. See, we still have these same problems, don't we? Getting distance, forgetting his works, his ways, and his desire for fellowship with us. So let's skip ahead to the next big event in history in the Old Testament. That would be the Tower of Babel. So we got a second chance. Everybody, all the offspring on the earth now came from Noah, so we should be doing better, right? Tower of Babel. We even have the English word to babble, which means a language I don't understand. Like you know, your children do when they can. Their children come to my house. I have to get translations from the mom because they speak their own language when they're young, right? We call that babble. Your child's babbling, right? So, in the English language, it means a confused language from this story. In the Hebrew language, the word babble means confusion. You know what it means in the Babylonian language? It means gate of heaven. The Tower of Babel, for us, we go, well, that's where God confused. For them, they go, we're building the gate to heaven. We're doing it. Now, we don't have fellowship with God. We just want access to heaven. We want the supernatural. We want spiritual stuff. We aren't seeking fellowship with the living God that our ancestors told us about. We're just seeking heaven. By the way, you can still do that today. If you seek access to the heavens and ignore Jesus Christ, you will get supernatural beings, but they're demonic. And it won't end well. And this is what was going on. And so again, it's a mercy that God goes, no, 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 no. This is not going to be good. You getting access to heaven without me is not going to end well. And so I'm going to make y'all talk funny and destroy your whole project here. And so we have the Tower of Babel. Now, what I want you to see, though, from the story is the Tower of Babel was mankind expressing its independence of God. Saying, we can do this spiritual thing without you. We can be religious without you, God. We can be spiritual without you, Jesus. Now, again, any contemporary applications here? Right? We can do this religious thing without relationship with God. And that's just pride. Keep that in mind, because in a second, we're going to contrast that. So, the Tower of Babel reveals man's pride. We can be spiritual without God. We don't need a relationship with God. All right. Now, God is now going to begin to fix the problem. But I want you to see, again, what I'm after is we're seeing God's heart throughout history has never changed. All right? So this is cool. God's going to begin to fix the problem. So he picks a guy, Abram, who he'll later rename Abraham. He chose, this is important, he chose a man. He did not choose a people. Israel is not a chosen people. They are the people that came from a chosen man. It's important to note that. Chose a man to father a special people. God chose a father to begin the restoration of revealing his heart. He chose a father, Abraham, Father Abraham, you know, that's why we sing the song, to make a special people. God always chooses individuals. He always chooses individuals, not groups. He didn't choose a church. He chose you and me. He always chooses individuals because he requires a relational response. And only individuals can do that. So there isn't a chosen nation. There isn't a chosen church. There are chosen people. There are men and women that God chose. Right? Actually, many are called and few are chosen means you only get chosen by saying yes and entering into a relationship with God. And so we are all sons of Abraham, daughters of Abraham, by choosing to say yes to Jesus. So he always chooses individuals because he wants a relational response. His offer to Abraham was to make a covenant with him. And he said, Abraham, I want to make a deal with you. I want to make a covenant with you. I'm going to do everything. I just need you to partner with me while I do everything. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing to every nation in the earth. That's the promise. Isn't that awesome? Now, what we're going to see is he's referring to the seed that we read about in Genesis, right? And so Abraham goes, yep, sure, I'm in. I'll make a covenant with you. And where's that? Oh, there it is. I'm sorry. I forgot this. Abraham says, God says, I want to make a covenant with you. Abraham's relational response is yes. In Genesis 15:6, this is an important verse, and we're going to see this quoted later in Galatians. God says that Abraham believed God, and God counted it as righteousness. Get the deal? I'm going to do everything. I just need you to believe me. And Abraham says, okay, I believe you. He goes, I'm going to count that as righteousness because I need righteousness for us to be in fellowship, right? So he counts it as righteousness. Abraham and God are in fellowship. He makes this covenant, and he goes, here's the plan. I'm going to make you into a nation of people that will inherit this promise, and in four generations, I'm going to send you to Egypt to be in slavery for 400 years. That's the plan. What were we worried about in the Tower of Babel? Man had become proud. How's God going to begin to train this special people? Slavery. So let's just start with humility. We're going to start with the people. Now, what I want you to see here, again, I told you back in the beginning, God's beginning to parent mankind. So I just want you to see this as God parenting mankind. So let's start with some training in humility. And so they go into captivity in Egypt, and they're slaves, and they're being trained in humility. And God says, all right, I think it's time for you to graduate from humility school to the next school. I'm going to send a man, Moses. He chose Moses to be a schoolmaster to train his special people. The reason I use that term schoolmaster is because that's the term used in Galatians 3:24, where it says the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so, if you will, picture mankind. Now maybe we're in junior high, which is kind of scary to think of all of mankind in junior high school, or at least all of Israel. And God says, Moses is your teacher. I'm sending you to school, right? Now remember the three things that distance had caused us to lose sight of? We lost sight of God's works, we lost sight of God's ways, and we lost sight of God's desire for fellowship. Let's look at junior high here under Moses. What's the first thing that happens? Exodus. All right, 10 plagues. We got supernatural stuff going on left and right. We come out. We're going to go through. I'm going to part the water. We're going to go through the Red Sea. You're going to get thirsty. I'm going to make water come from a rock. By the way, there's going to be a pillar of fire by night and a cloud of smoke by day. You follow that around. You're going to get hungry. I'm going to give you bread. You're going to whine about that. I'm going to give you quail. Eventually, we're going to defeat all your enemies. We're going to part the Jordan. You're going to go in. You're going to march around Jericho. The walls are going to fall down. You're going to kill everybody. You're going to inherit the promised land. Do you get that I'm powerful? What is God restoring? Knowledge of his works. What does Moses give them? the law, knowledge of God's holy ways. I'm going to begin to, again, this isn't just a rule book because I want to see if I can make you do what I want. It's a guideline to begin to show you my ways, to begin to remind you of my ways because you've lost sight of my works and you've lost sight of my ways. And then what's the third thing he does? Hey, Moses, build a tabernacle. I want to begin to remind Israel that I desire to dwell. I desire to have fellowship. So build a dwelling place right in the middle of camp where I can begin to dwell with them. Do you see it? His works, his ways, fellowship with God. He's going, I need you to see in school here the three things that I need from you so that we can move forward in this. Amen? Now this should work, right? We're learning about his ways. We're learning about his works. We're having fellowship at somewhat of a distance because, you know, it's real holy. And you can't just walk into the tent. You'll die. But, you know, you can see his presence there. Moses can go in and talk to him and come out with his face all shiny. So that's pretty cool. And so we're getting a glimpse of God wanting to be with us. In fact, we're getting such a glimpse of us that in Exodus 33, I love this, God goes, you know, they're whining a lot. I think I'm going to have to kill them. So I'm not going up to the promised land with you. You remember Moses' response? Hey, if your presence doesn't go, don't even take us. What's the point? This is all about your presence, God. If you're not going to go with us, I don't want to go. I quit. Right? Exodus 33, 15. You can look it up. So, this should all work out fine, shouldn't it? It doesn't. Just a few hundred years later, we have Israel in captivity in Babylon. The temple's been destroyed. Israel's been scattered, except for those that have gone in captivity. How did that happen when we had his works, his ways, and his tabernacle? Well, it happened because human entropy kicked in. Catch this, fallen man always ends up in captivity. That works today as much as it did 4,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. Fallen man always ends up in captivity. Only God can keep us from captivity. Now, so human entropy kept working. Even though we had his works, we had his ways, we had fellowship. The problem is none of these men, not Abraham, not Moses, not Joshua, not the judges, none of these men were perfect. None of these solutions were perfect. And the truth is, they weren't meant to be perfect. In fact, if you go and look at Deuteronomy 28, that's a long chapter, I think it's 68 verses. The first 25% of the chapter is the blessings that will come on Israel if they follow God. The last 75% of the chapter are the curses that will come on Israel if they don't follow God. Written right in there, plain as day, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, is going into captivity. He warned them. He knew. He told them, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to quit following me. You're going to go into captivity. Moses knew that. He knew, he even kind of prophesied that they're going to go into captivity. Because human entropy was going to kick in, they were not going to walk with God. They were going to begin to embrace distance from God and doing things their own way and forget his works and his ways and his desire for fellowship. And they were going to end up in Babylon in captivity, right? So this is actually the final lesson in school. This is high school, if you will, for Israel, going into captivity. What the design there was, they would learn that no matter what we do, we can't do it. We end up in captivity. And so the final lesson was to prepare his people to receive the perfect solution that had been prophesied in Genesis. Are you ready for the perfect solution? All right. We read about this. Now, all of this history of God dealing with mankind up to Jesus is necessary to understand Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 through 25. I'm not going to read them all to you today. I'm going to paraphrase. It would be good for you to go back and look at it to make sure I'm not lying to you. Check me out. Be a good Berean. But I'm going to paraphrase because you can't really understand what this passage is saying if you don't understand the history of God's dealing with man and his heart towards man and his desire for fellowship with us, right? So here's what it says. Basically, three things. It says, first, that God promised Abraham the perfect solution, which is Christ Jesus. The perfect man, the perfect solution. And even refers to him in Galatians 3 as the seed. So he's clearly going back to the promise of Genesis. So God promised Abraham the perfect solution, Jesus. The second point Paul makes is he says the law, which came 430 years later, doesn't replace the earlier covenant promise. He said the promise was the perfect solution, the seed, Jesus. The law doesn't replace that. The promise precedes the law. Well, why give us the law then? And then he tells us, the third point he makes, the purpose of the law was to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The purpose of the law was to make us aware of our sin nature, of the utter futility of anything we can do about it, even in the midst of God's desire to have fellowship with us, so that we would appreciate our need of Christ, who justifies us by faith. It's in this same passage where Paul reminds us in Galatians 3 that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Faith. It's always been about faith. It's always been about faith in what God can do, not what we can do. And about dependence on his perfect solution. Amen? And so here's what I love. If you read Galatians 3, 16 through 25, it says all that. And then the very next verse, Galatians 3, 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." He uses a lot, he sums it up to say, you're a son, you're a daughter by faith. That's the perfect solution. All of that was to get you back to the place of sonship. Now, remember, we were created in his image, this Trinity community, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? What he's saying is, God not only through the perfect solution brought you back into relationship, but it's better than you thought. Now you're part of the family. Now it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Keith, Laura, whoever. Are you getting this? Do you get that this exclusive community that has existed for eternity? You've been invited into that community. You're not another community that God comes and visits in the garden. You've been invited into the community of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the bride. It's an amazing deal. All through the promise of the seed. All through what Jesus did. We've been included in the community of the Trinity. And God is finally back to what he wanted in the first place. Just relationship with us. So, with that appropriate understanding of biblical history, now let's go look at three Christmas verses. Amen? All right. Luke chapter 2. Now, they were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before him, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Now, again, consider what they know. They've only dealt with the God they know through the Old Testament. Angels show up, and they're nervous, and they're afraid. And listen to the declaration of the angels. God's heart has never changed. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people," not just to you guys, to everybody, to us. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, and they said, "This is so awesome. This is so significant. We're going to get the band together from heaven, and we're going to do a song for you." Right. So the shepherds get a private concert because they're so pumped about what's happening. What is it? Glory, this is what they sing. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace goodwill towards men. It is the expression of the Father's heart. Finally, finally, through this child, peace, goodwill towards men. Isn't that awesome? God finally gets to fully express his heart. Christmas is the fulfillment of God's unchanged intentions. His final ability to fully express the Father's heart. Finally, peace, goodwill towards men. I mean, to get to restore intimate relationship. Isn't that good? Let's look at another Christmas verse. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Isn't that awesome? Of course, Matthew's quoting from Isaiah 7. It's prophesied. Christmas is the restoration of fellowship. We lost the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. Couldn't go back in, right? He made a way for us to become his dwelling place. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Do you not know that that same garden that existed in Genesis now exists here? That God will come walk in your garden? That you have a shared space of fellowship with God? Do you not know that that was what was happening in the tabernacle? Now that's in you? That you're a garden? You getting this? Emmanuel, God with us. Hadn't happened for 4,000 years. That's why it's declared at the birth of Christ. God with us. It's coming back. The garden's coming back. Happens every Sunday when we worship. Psalm 22 says that God inhabits his praises. He dwells in his praises. So we come in here, we start singing songs, and God goes, that smells good. Yeah, that smells like? That smells like a garden. And we're just singing songs, mind our own business. Next thing you know, you feel the presence of God, and Jesus is standing next to you going, you smell good. You smell good. I'm going to walk in your garden. I'm going to dwell in your praises. I'm going to inhabit that. Isn't this awesome? Christmas is good. Luke chapter 1. Again, he's quoting out of Isaiah, part of this. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And catch this, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's going to just keep growing and expanding and growing. Now, consider this. We know that each of the Gospels has a kind of a Great Commission verse, which essentially says, go make disciples. I think it should be called the Great Recommission. The Great Recommission. Because Christmas announces the great recommission of our original two jobs. What was it? Expand the garden, expand the kingdom. Right? Expand the garden, expand the community. Go. Isn't that the same as subdue the earth? Expand the garden. Make disciples. Isn't that the same as be fruitful and multiply? Extend the kingdom. Extend the community. Go make disciples. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. I want a bigger garden. I want more people in the garden. That's it. We're back to the same plan. The Great Commission is just the job description of Genesis. In fact, we read earlier in Romans 8, 19 through 22, that it's not just restoring us to our purpose, expand the garden, grow the community. It's that creation is somehow waiting for us to participate in this because creation itself will somehow be redeemed. The earth itself will be redeemed as Christ comes and as we partner with him, as the sons and daughters of God are revealed. And he begins to bring the garden that is in us back to the earth. We can extend the garden, right? So Christmas is just about more garden and more people in it. Amen? Now, I want to finish with this statement, and I think it's really important. Because Jesus, the seed, the promise, has done everything we need. We are saved through faith in him. But we can still, in our flesh, participate in our sin nature and become distant and forget his works and forget his ways and forget his desire for fellowship with us. And so I want to give you this exhortation. It's in the bottom of your notes. Don't let human entropy, don't let your sin nature put distance between you and God with you, God in you. Even having God in you, human entropy will try, the devil will try to make you put distance. Don't do it. Stay in fellowship with the one who made you a new creation by faith. You have to continually choose to go, no, I'm not distancing myself, even though I can see my sin nature acting up. I'm going to remind myself that by faith he made me a new creation, and I'm going towards him, not away from him. I'm not doing distance. Amen? Amen. All right, you ready for Christmas? All right, you feel like you need one more Christmas song before we go? As a band, where's the band? Band, can we do that? You had another Christmas song in you? All right, one more Christmas song, and then Keith's going to pray for us, and then I got to go home and wrap presents. And Rachel said amen.